I'm just going to read. We're going to look at verses 12 through 26 of Luke chapter 5, and I'm just going to read to you the first four or five verses. So hear the word of God. While Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged them to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would come, and that you would teach us what grace is, teach us who grace is. Father, open our eyes, especially open our eyes where they are blind, our ears where they are deaf. I pray for myself that you would be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen and amen. I may have shared this story one time or another with you. I'm pretty sure that I have. Basically, when I was in seminary, my best friend Paul Warren and I were known as the back row boys. The reason for that is we always sat, guess where, on the very back row. And oftentimes it would seem like we weren't paying attention when we were. Sometimes it would seem like we were reading the newspaper when in fact we were contemplating deep theological thoughts. And at one point, in a class by Dr. R.C. Sproul, he came into class, the very first day of class, and he dropped a bomb. I mean, it really was a bomb back in those days. There were probably 40 people or so in the class, maybe 50. And he came in, and on the first day of class, he told us what the class was going to be about, some kind of systematic theology. And he said, "Because I won't be able to cover everything, there'll be 5,000 pages of reading." And everyone went, "Oh, ha, ha, ha." And he's like, "I'm not kidding." And he gave this huge list of books, 5,000 pages of reading. You know what? I didn't think twice about it because I knew I would never do it. On the other hand, as soon as the class was over, it was like a beehive. Because, you know, they're sort of self-appointed organizers in every class like that. And they immediately started parsing out. And they'd say, "Okay, here's 50 pages for you, 50 pages for you, 100 pages for you. And what you need to do is you need to read your 50 pages and take notes and share the notes with everyone else. And by the time we get to the end, we'll all have the notes and we all can pass the test." And they came to the back row and they said, "Okay, Tommy, your section is..." And I went, And they said, "What?" I said, I'm not going to do that." And they said, "What do you mean?" I said, Don't even give me 100 pages to read." And they said, "Well, really, wouldn't it be fair if we shared the notes with you after?" And I said, "Oh, I agree with that too, so don't give me the notes after." And they said, "What are you going to do?" I said, "Well, probably not a good thing to say in Presbyterian seminary, but I'm going to take my chances." And so the class went, you know, it's a whole semester long, and he said there's going to be one exam, and on the exam there would be four questions with one question coming from somewhere in those 5,000 pages. When he handed out the exam on the last day of class, guess what Dr. Sproul forgot to do? He forgot to include a question from one of those 5,000 pages. Two people were elated. 38 people were really upset. Why? What could be wrong with like not being tested on something? It's only an opportunity to get a lower grade. And yet they were upset because they worked so hard. They worked so hard and they wanted to show how good they were. I, on the other hand, knew I didn't have anything to offer. And so when I was told nothing was expected, I was golden, right? You see, this morning we're going to start talking about grace. What happened with that class with Dr. Sproul is really a reaction to grace. There's two different ones. You're either excited about it or you're offended by it, but you cannot be ambivalent toward grace, this concept of grace. And as we look at the Gospel of Luke, even more so than any of the other Gospels, Remember, I've told you before, the whole purpose of the book of Luke is to teach us about Jesus, that we can know that these things are for sure, that we should respond appropriately. But Luke, more than anyone else, seems to grapple with and to put forward this whole idea and understanding of grace. And so we're going to see several parts of Luke. We're not going to get to Luke 15, but maybe the best picture of grace in the whole Bible is Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. And so in order to understand what we're going to look at today, I'm going to look at things a little differently today than usual. You have to understand what grace is. Right, in most circles, at least if you're in church circles, we talk about grace and we talk about this and that. At the end of the day, do we really know what it means? And hopefully I'm going to draw a bit of a distinction for you today. The theological definition of grace is this: it's unmerited favor. It's pure and simple. It's God, especially in theological terms, it's God's unmerited favor. That in other words, God grants you grace not expecting anything from you. It's as simple as that. I've told you before, like when our children were small, when I'd have to discipline them, I would bring them in and I'd say, do you want justice or do you want mercy? And they would 100% of the time go, mercy. Good choice. Go. No spankings, no nothing. You get to go. Mercy and grace are not exactly the same, by the way. See, mercy is basically just saying you don't get what you deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is not only saying you don't get what you deserve, but grace actually pursues. Grace comes after you. Mercy is a concept. Grace is something that actually is almost active. In the Gospels, we see it active, especially incarnate in the person of Jesus. The grace is God's unmerited favor that sort of is proactive and comes after you. That God longs to show grace. Remember in The Lord of the Rings, or Gandalf says to Frodo, the ring wants to be found. When you begin to talk about grace, grace wants to be found. God longs to show grace. He longs to give you what you do not deserve. And if it was as easy as that, why doesn't everyone embrace the gospel? Why doesn't everyone embrace Jesus? And the answer is simply this. I mean, if you ask a question, you could ask it this way about grace. What's not to like? What's not to like about God's unmerited favor toward you? And one of the most profound statements I think I've ever read is from Flannery O'Connor. I gave it to you. And it's basically this. She says that all human nature vigorously resists grace because grace changes us. And change is painful. That's, in a nutshell, that's what's not to like about it. All human nature vigorously resists or opposes grace because grace changes us and change is painful. In other words, we can have the unmerited favor of God and have to change or try and do it ourselves, but at least it's the way we've always done it. Grace is not actually the easiest thing in the world to embrace. In fact, grace is one of the most challenging things in the world because grace challenges everything about us, everything that we know, everything that we do, and everything that we are. So this morning, basically, we're going to look at three things. By the way, I got home relatively late last night. This is your only slide today. So if you're wondering what the next cool thing is going to be, this is it. But we're going to look at three things this morning, but they're going to be three challenges, and it's going to be the way grace challenges us. And so how does grace challenge us? In this passage, we're going to look at three things. First, grace challenges our identities or our sense of self-worth. Grace also challenges our relationship or understanding of God's law. In other words, is it all about being good or is it something else? And finally, grace challenges our sense of propriety. Or put differently, grace senses what we our sense of what is proper and what is not proper. So let's first think about the first point, the way that grace challenges our sense of identity or our sense of self-worth. If you're a human being and you're in this room this morning, I can guarantee that two things are going on with you almost all the time. You're either constantly thinking too highly of yourself, or you're constantly thinking too lowly of yourself. Or you're constantly thinking too much of yourself or too little of yourself, both at the same time, which is why you're conflicted. Right? And how do you know if you think too highly of yourself? Another way to put that is, how do you know if you are self-righteous? And one of the easiest sort of litmus tests, if you've ever read the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we're going to talk about Pharisees in a little while, the religious people. But remember that Jesus pointed out there's a tax collector who prayed, and he said, you know, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the way the Pharisee prayed was, he said, Lord, thank you that I'm not like that guy. If you've ever felt in your life, God, thank you that I'm not like that guy, you are a self-righteous person. And by the way, no one's immune from it. You could be poor and say, I thank God I'm not like those snooty rich people. You could be rich and say, I thank God I'm not like those dirty poor people. You could be white and say, I thank God that I'm not a black person. You could be black and say, I thank God I'm not white. You could be anything. And when you start saying, thank God that I'm not like that person, you are thinking much too much of yourself on one hand. On the other hand, do you think too lowly of yourself? You know, I don't have time. The sermon went long last hour. I could, if I began to catalog all of the disorders and dysfunctions that are statistically present right here, it would become overwhelming. 3 out of 5 women, we heard this week, that 3 out of 5 women have been abused by someone that cares about them at some point in their life. That's mind-boggling. What's even more mind-boggling is those 3 women, most of them will tend to blame themselves for the rest of their lives. They're never worthy enough. They're not worthy enough for a man's affection. They're not worthy enough for their father. In other words, they think way too lowly of themselves because of sin that's been perpetrated against them. The same thing with African Americans in our country. I don't know what perspective you come from, but I promise you, if you have been oppressed for 100 years or so or more, and Jim Crow and all of that kind of stuff, it tends to play games with your psyche, I would imagine. And you probably think too lowly of yourself because what has been perpetrated against you. And what grace does is it challenges both the person that thinks they're better than they really are, and it challenges the person that thinks they're really not what they should be. And we see that really in the person of the leper this morning. Because the leper is the most outcast, the most unworthy, the most socially unacceptable person in the whole Bible that you could talk about, and we're going to look at him right now. So first thing, let's look at just verses 12 and 13. So verse 12 says, while he was in one of the cities, that is Jesus, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Now, if you're in a growth group, your growth groups are going to go a lot more in depth about what the Old Testament says about lepers and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. But I'm just going to, so in a nutshell, let me just say this, that leprosy in the New Testament, in the Bible, was any skin disease. Anything. I mean, it could be bad psoriasis. It could have been real leprosy. It could have been any number of things. And it just fell under this umbrella of leprosy. Now, since we think Luke was probably a doctor, Luke's description of this man, I'm going to call him Joe, Luke's description of Joe leads me to believe that Joe was full on something. Like it was worse than like ashy knees and elbows, right? It was bad skin problems. It was probably real leprosy. Because did you notice how Luke described him? Luke didn't just say, well, he was in one of their cities, there came a man with leprosy. Luke says that while he was in one of their cities, there came a man full of leprosy. He was completely consumed and defined by his leprosy. Now, the problem with leprosy, besides it was a bad disease, it also rendered one, at least in the Jewish community, unclean. In other words, it was a socially unacceptable disease. That if you had leprosy, you were banned from the cities, you were banned from the camp, you were not allowed to come in. And if you did, you had to come in shouting, unclean, unclean. Now, you can imagine that would play games with your psyche, what you thought about yourself. And yet this leper, for some reason, he actually has the courage to come into the city seeking Jesus. He's looking for someone. Notice he didn't say he's looking for someone to make him better. He's asking for someone who can make him clean. Clean is a ceremonial term that would make him not just physically well, but make him back acceptable again to his covenant community, acceptable again in the synagogue, acceptable again to be in contact with his family. And he comes to Jesus looking for that. But what's interesting is he gets all the way up to Jesus, and I think he chickens out. I think he's just like you and I are. In other words, he gets to Jesus, and once he finally is staring in the face of Jesus, he doesn't ask him anything. Did you notice that? It says, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." In other words, he comes to Jesus and he doesn't ask a question, "Please make me clean." Because to ask a question risks what? It risks rejection. Because if he said, "Jesus, will you make me clean?" and Jesus said, "Nope," more rejection. And when your life is defined by rejection, why would you put yourself out there again? He doesn't. He goes to Jesus, and basically he's not doubting Jesus' ability to heal him. He doubts Jesus' desire to heal him, if he doubts anything. Because he goes to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, if you will, if you desire to, I know you can." But he doesn't ask, because if he asks, he risks rejection. So what he's done is he's actually put this question of, "Does Jesus, do you actually desire to make me better? Do you desire to show me grace?" He puts it in Jesus' court. And Jesus does something that's amazing. You see, because the interesting thing about leprosy, the other thing is the community would assume, especially the religious community would assume, that if you had leprosy, that the reason you had leprosy was because there was some kind of gross sin in your life. That you must have done something that would make God angry enough to make you a leper. And so when he says to Jesus, "If you will, you can make me clean," Jesus does things backwards as well. In other words, the leper, instead of saying, "If you can, will you?" he says, "If you will, can you?" Jesus, instead of saying, "I will be clean," and then sort of pat the guy in the back and say, "Look at there, Jim, Joe." Jesus does something amazing and unheard of to this leper. When he asks if you will, you can make me clean, it says in verse 13 that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." Now notice, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him before he healed him. Jesus touched the leper when he was in full leper mode. In other words, here's the leper who's almost afraid to assume that Jesus would even want to be near him, would want to heal him. And Jesus is saying, "Let me show you what grace is like. While you are still a sinner, I will touch you. While you are still unclean, I will come after you. Before I say a word to you, know that I am willing to put my hands on you and identify with you." And he touches the man and says, "I will be clean." And it says immediately the leprosy left him. Now think of all the issues in your life. And they're there. Trust me, I know. If you're a Christian here today, and I ask you, can Jesus fix anything? Can Jesus heal your marriage? Can Jesus heal this? Can he heal that? Can he help you with this besetting sin? What's the Sunday school answer? Absolutely. Jesus can change anything. Jesus can fix any problem. He can heal any sin. Now, the question that most of us actually grapple with is not that. The question is, Jesus, do you desire to? Do you want to make me better? Do you want to help me not be so driven by what people think of me? Do you want me to be free from these idols? Do you want me to be free from this sin? I think we almost never ask that question because we're afraid that he's going to say no. We're like the leper. But here's the good news for you. If you are a leper, acknowledge Jesus can and he will come after you. That's what grace does. It challenges your identity, not just as a self-righteous person. We'll probably hit more of that later, but it challenges your identity as someone who thinks you're just completely and utterly unworthy. Remember my favorite line from Martin Luther's lectures on Galatians. He says, when the devil comes to you, It says, Tommy, you're the most miserable sinner who ever lived. You're the most miserable, adulterous, lying, angry, worthless human being that ever lived. He said, you look Satan in the eye and say, Satan, thank you. You've just articulated the very person Jesus came to save. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save the unrighteous. And that's who I am. Grace should challenge that. It doesn't only challenge that, though. It should challenge our relationship, our understanding of the law. Because what Jesus does here is really interesting. I love the economy of Jesus. Because at the same time that he's showing grace to a leper and making him clean, he's also picking a fight with the Pharisees, and they're nowhere in the room. You see, Jesus, what does Jesus tell the leper to do? And this is the second point, our understanding of the law. In verse 14 it says, and he, Jesus, charged him to tell no one and to go show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. Verse 17 it says, on one of those days he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So what Jesus is doing here, what he did by touching the man, is he did something that he didn't have to do, and picked a fight that he didn't need to fight. Because Jesus, first of all, to be clean, you had to show yourself to a priest. Priests were, among other things, were like health inspectors. So you go to the priest, and the priest would say to you, well, you know, what happened? And you'd say, well, I'm better from my leprosy. And then you would offer sacrifices. It took about a week to be made clean, or to be proclaimed clean by a priest. And now imagine Joe, when Joe goes into the priest, and he shows up and says, priest, check me out. I'm clean. And the priest says, who are you? My name is Joe. I had leprosy not 20 minutes ago. And you're healed. Yep. So how'd this happen? You know that guy Jesus? I've heard about Jesus. He touched me and made me better. Priest, what would the priest say? He touched you? You realize because he touched you, he now would be unclean. He's broken every single law in the book. Joe would say, but I'm clean. How could he be unclean if he made me clean by touching me? And the priest would say, but I ask the questions here. You see, in the New Testament times, by this time, the Jewish people had about four major groups. Right? They had the Sadducees, which if you've ever read your Bible, you've heard of them. The Sadducees would be functionally equivalent to religious liberals. They would have been the ones who would have been wealthy. They would have seen themselves as liaisons to the Roman community. A lot of people thought Sadducees were sellouts because they actually did business with the Romans. On the other hand, you had the Essenes, right? The Essenes, a lot of people think John the Baptist was an Essene, right? They just went and lived in the woods and ate grasshoppers and waited for Messiah to come. Then you had the Zealots, and the Zealots, they just wanted to kill somebody, particularly Romans, for being in the land of Israel. And so they look at Jesus and they think, yeah, he could swing a hammer, but do you think he could swing a sword? I don't know, right? So their jury was out with them. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they're not last but not least. The Pharisees were probably the most prominent of all the groups. And Pharisees often get a bad name. When Israel went into exile and they were dispersed throughout, Pharisees were the ones that sort of held the community together, the covenant community. And they held it together by making sure that people understood God's law, the law that Moses had given them. The problem is, like with every organization, they just continued to build and build and build and build. And so the Pharisees became specialists not only in knowing God's law and not only in enforcing God's law, but also looking at the places in God's law, and by God's law I mean the Old Testament basically, and finding where there were blurry spots, and wherever there were places in the law where things were ambiguous, they would say, you know what, just to make sure you don't sin in that ambiguous place, let's draw a big circle around that. And you can't even walk into the ambiguous place, because if you get into the ambiguous place, then, you know, who knows what could happen. And so they were extremely concerned that people obey the law for a number of reasons. Some people think it's because they didn't want God to judge Israel again. Some people think it's just because they were jerks. But either way, what they were incredibly concerned about was that people obeyed the letter of the law. Oftentimes they missed the whole point of the spirit of the law, which is the whole Sermon on the Mount, right? You've heard it said this, but I say it's really this. Jesus teaches the spirit of the law. And we know that Jesus, in some sense, was picking a fight here, because when the man went to the priest, the word would have to go out. And we know that the word did go out, because in verse 17, when Jesus, they basically found him, it says, one of those days when he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. In other words, people from all over the place, and priests and Pharisees from Jerusalem and from Judea and all these other places had come to actually see Jesus. And not see him because they cared about him. They were looking to him to see if he was violating the law, because they'd heard rumors maybe that he'd touched a leper. And so what do they do? It challenges their understanding of the law. It challenges the person who has been cleaned. Because let me tell you what grace doesn't say about God's law. Grace doesn't say that God's law doesn't matter. What grace says is that someone else obeyed God's law for you. God's law definitely matters. You see, what the Pharisees would do is they would basically want to obey God's law and force you to obey God's law in order that God would be pleased. And what grace says is that God has done all the work, and because he is pleased with you, because Jesus has gone to the cross and borne the curse of the law, now you obey God's law because you know that God is pleased with you, not in order to get him to be pleased with you. And grace challenges us there. Because every person I know, no matter who they are, at some point thinks, you know, if I'm not good, God's going to get me. If I screw up one time, God's going to smite me. And what grace says is it's not about that at all. Are you really free? And everything culminates in this sort of group of stories, because grace doesn't just challenge our identity, it doesn't just challenge our understanding of the law, but really, at the end of the day, it challenges also our sense of propriety, or what is proper. And I want to look at that real quickly. Notice this healing of the paralytic. In verse 18, it says, "And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" So I want you just to set up the situation here, that Jesus is now in a house and he is teaching, and it is so crowded that people can't even get in from the back. And most people think this was Peter's house, by the way. And we know how Peter reacts pretty quickly, before he thinks sometimes. And so these guys, let's call him Bob, Bob's friends, Bob is paralyzed from the neck down, and they take him on a stretcher, and they go up to the roof of Peter's house, and they start digging through the roof. Now, I think Jesus had to be totally in control of this situation, because if you really think about it, how could this happen? Especially if it was Peter's house. You know, you're sitting in there, Jesus is teaching, you're doing Bible study in your house, and then all of a sudden the debris starts falling from the ceiling? Would people not start getting a little, like, uptight? If it was my house, I'd be like, ho, ho, ho! Ixnay on the oofray, you know what I'm saying? Make an appointment. Jesus had to have said, shh, shh. See how this plays out. The roof opens. Bob is lowered down. The whole crowd, imagine that situation, you know, Bob, he's paralyzed, and the whole crowd is looking at him. It's probably completely silent, and Jesus is looking at him, and he can't even move. Because he doesn't speak. Jesus knows what's happening here. Jesus knows that this man desires to be healed, and they think that he can do it. And so he says in verse 20, it says, "When he saw their faith," that's his friends and his, "he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to say, 'Praise the Lord.'" They didn't. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, again, in New Testament time, there's a link between illness and sin. The worse your illness was, the worse you had probably sinned. Leprosy, bad. Paralytic, bad. And on the other hand, if Jesus would have said, when the man came through the roof, if he'd have looked at him and said, "Man, rise up and walk." And if he would have stood up, that would have been like eye-opening. But Jesus at that point could have said, "Your sins are forgiven." And no one would have thought twice about it. Because they would have just assumed that because the man was healed, God must be having favor on him, right? It's all cause and effect. But Jesus here, again, he's picking a fight with these people. Instead of saying, rise up and walk, your sins are forgiven, he reverses it. And he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And the way the Pharisees respond, they could have responded by saying, praise the Lord, praise God. He's probably going to get better now. This guy's been healing people all over. The two are linked when he says that, but they didn't. Instead, their sense of propriety was violated. Probably on a number of levels. It was violated because they looked at the man and said, you can't just forgive someone like that. If he's a paralytic, his sins must be out of control, and you're just going to forgive him? You're just going to let him off scot-free without having to do anything? Now, of course, Jesus knew that all would be done, that he would pay for all that man's sins. He didn't tell him right then. He knew that. Their sense of propriety was violated because they weren't in control. Their sense of propriety was violated because Jesus was not like them. He was a completely unexpected person to be able to be forgiving sins. But not only that, he put himself in the place of God. Only God can forgive sins. Who do you think you are? And Jesus, it says, perceiving what was in their hearts, said to them, notice in verse 23, he said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had and been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Now Jesus asks a good question, really. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise up and walk? Clearly, to say your sins are forgiven is an easier thing to say because there's no way to test it. Anyway, I could say that. I say it every week. Your sins are forgiven. If he would have said, rise up and walk, and the man had not gotten risen up and walked, there's objective proof that he's bogus. So in some sense, Jesus is setting him up because he said, which is easier to say? Because they might have been thinking anyone could say that. And Jesus says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, he turns to Bob and says, rise, pick up your mat, and go home. And I think by the response we see here that Bob actually was healed the minute that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. How do we know that? Because of what it says. It says when Jesus says, pick up your mat and go home, in verse 25 it says, immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had and had been lying on, and went home. In other words, my guess is that he was healed when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And then the Pharisees immediately jumped in, and he just had to lay there, watching them fight. And when Jesus said, rise, take up your mat and walk, he didn't go, woo, hadn't used these legs for 30 years. He was ready to go. Jesus says, rise, pick up your mat and go. He got up and left. And in the process, he challenges our sense of propriety as well. And what do I mean by that? What was his response as he left? He did what Jesus said. He obeyed. He picked up his mat and he rose. He went home. But he didn't do it quietly. Notice what it says. It says he picked up what he'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. In other words, because Bob had experienced the grace of Jesus, because he had been healed, he could not help but praise God and do it publicly. In other words, he didn't care what the people around him thought. And most Christians that I know, especially, honestly, if we can talk, Presbyterians, right? We know Jesus was a Presbyterian. Bob clearly was not. Because Bob did not care what people thought about his response to the grace of God. You see, if we really understand grace, it should challenge our sense of propriety as well. Oftentimes, as our church becomes more and more diverse, which I think is an awesome thing, people will say, Pastor, you know, sometimes I feel like shouting amen during the sermon. And I say, why don't you? Well, you know, I was just other people, I don't want to offend anybody. Who cares? And others of you, right? And by the way, I'm not saying that if you have to raise your hands to show that you're like glorifying God in church and that you have to be emotional. Because trust me, I know that some of you could not raise your hands past your waist if you tried. I understand that. Jonathan Edwards' treatise on religious affection, though, there's probably no one who's more dry and theological than Jonathan Edwards in his treatise on religious affection, basically said this: if you don't have some kind of emotional response to the grace of God, you probably don't understand it. If you don't have something going on, it might manifest itself in amens, it might manifest itself in hand raising, it might manifest itself in any number of ways, but if it does not manifest itself, you really probably don't understand it and haven't experienced it. Bob challenges us. And if they may have told you before, one of the most challenging things that I've ever heard, I think about it all the time, is the meeting that I went to in Orlando, Florida, between a group of Presbyterian pastors and a group of charismatic pastors that had discovered Reformed or Presbyterian theology. And as they discussed theology back and forth, at some point, one of the charismatic pastors looked at the senior pastor of a very large Presbyterian church and said to him, he said, "You know what I don't get about you guys?" He said, "Understanding what you guys understand about the grace of God, understanding that in your wretchedness, God came and gives you everything. Jesus died on the cross and gives it to you scot-free. How can you not dance? How can you not? You're worried that the person beside you might see your hand drifting up a little bit. And if the grace of God is true, sometimes the Bible commands it in many places. And I'm not saying, we need to go crazy after the worship service. I'd get in quite a bit of trouble. What I'm saying is, ask yourself, has grace transformed my heart? And if it has, how does that affect what's going on inside of me? And do I care? I don't know if you were here and you're a member of our church and you feel like raising your hands, you have my permission. If you feel like shouting amen, you have my permission. You do whatever you think is appropriate. And if it's not, well, yeah, we'll come and talk to you. That happened in the New Testament as well. I mean, the bottom line is, love Jesus. Show your response to Him. Think about that. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Father, I do pray that we would be more moved in our hearts. And for some people, that means it comes out of their mouths. For some people, that manifests itself in their hands. For other people, it manifests itself in just in quietness. But Father, I pray that we would be moved by the gospel of Jesus, that we would be moved by the grace of God, that you pursued lepers. And by lepers, I mean us. You pursued those who did not deserve to be in your presence and touch them. And by that, I mean us. And so, Father, I pray that you would come among us even now, but also as we move forward into the future, and make us a place that is glorifying to God. Make this a place where every week people leave here saying, "We have seen amazing things today." In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen and amen.